I have just written the word allegoreo on the board, the Greek word. When you look at that closely, what English word do you see?
Allegory.
Allegory. That's what we're going to talk about. We're continuing in the book of Galatians, starting at verse 21.
Al Gore?
Somebody saw Al Gore in allegoreo?
Well, actually, if you take the Al leg.
Yeah. No, I see. Well, it's interesting because the word allegoreo means global warming. And
also see Oreos.
That's why we didn't ask you. We're going to talk about Paul's use of the word allegoreo. It's the only place in the Bible where this word shows up, is in this part of his letter to the Galatian church. And he only uses it this one time, so we really need to talk about this. So let's talk hermeneutics for a while so that you understand why this word in this context has caused so much controversy and confusion in the history of the church. There are a couple different ways to approach Scripture. There are a couple different ways to read or understand it. The science or art of interpretation is called hermeneutics. If you've been around here for any length of time, you've heard that word before. But we all engage in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just interpreting. And we all do it. If you've ever taken poetry classes, if you like or read poetry, you've engaged in a certain amount of hermeneutics. Here, for instance, are you familiar with, I think it's the Robert Frost poem, The Road Not Taken? Right? You're familiar with it? Okay, on its face, if you just read it, it's about a guy walking down a path and comes to a fork in the path, and he can take the path that most people take, or he can take the fork that's less taken, and he decides to take the road less traveled. And that's what the poem is about. But when you read it, you're more likely to say, oh, I see what he's saying. He's saying in life, he prefers to go the direction that most people won't go, that most people are going to go the safe route. He'd rather take the road less traveled. Okay, as soon as you come to those kind of conclusions, you're engaging in hermeneutics. You're interpreting the words to find a meaning behind the words. You also do it every time you roll a stop sign, which you've done. You're still engaging in some form of hermeneutics. If you're in my neighborhood and you happen to be Jamie leaving for work in the morning, you'll go to the stop sign at the end of my street and you'll slow down slightly. And then you'll think, you know, it says stop. But what it probably means is just slow down enough that I can see all three ways and then I'll just go ahead and go. Well, that's hermeneutics. You've interpreted the sign. There's a word that says stop and you've interpreted the word to, well, it doesn't really mean stop. And the only reason I mentioned is the other day, my daughter was looking out the window and she went, yeah, Jamie just rolled that sign. Yeah. So, and so that's just interpretation. You're interpreting words. Now, the question is, when it comes to the Bible, how are we to understand the words on the page? And people approach the Bible really in two large hermeneutical camps. You either approach it and say, it means exactly what it says, the face value reading. Whatever the words say, that's what the author meant to say. He chose these words on purpose because these are the words that best conveyed the meaning that he wanted to convey. Had he meant something else, he'd have said something else. He said this because this is what he wants us to understand. That's sometimes called literal reading. It's sometimes called the face value approach. Now, the reason that I prefer the phrase face value approach, and that is, by the way, obviously the way I approach the scripture, whatever it says is what it means. The reason that I don't like the word literalism is because the folks who prefer a more allegorical approach criticize the literalist. And they'll say, well, if you read the scripture literally, then when Jesus said he was a door, you have to take him literally that he means he's a piece of wood with a handle, with a... And as dumb as that argument is, the face value approach to reading scripture is just like the face value approach to reading any English literature. When we read a letter from a friend, if he uses a metaphor, if he uses a simile, we recognize the metaphor or the simile for what it is. In other words, you can read the Bible and still recognize figures of speech. The Bible does use figures of speech. Jesus spoke in parables. And to particular groups of people, we read that when he spoke to them, he always used parables. Parables were meant to hide meaning. So it was a way of saying something that was still true, but hide the meaning of it from particular people. And so in order to understand the parable, sometimes Jesus takes the time to explain the parable. That's very helpful. Sometimes his apostles even ask him, please tell us what that parable meant, and he'll explain it to us, like the parable of the sower. He takes the time to break down the categories of soil and explain what it's all about. Other times, the parables are simply said, and it's only by understanding the larger corpus of his theology that you can understand what he means by any particular parable. But that is still a face value reading. We're understanding the figures of speech when they show up. So when Jesus says, I'm the door, we realize, okay, he's speaking metaphorically here. But there's nobody ever who thinks that what Jesus meant when he said that was, I'm a piece of wood with a handle. That's not what he meant. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. We get it. Okay, the only way in and out is to go through him. Got it. When he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he's saying the same thing as when he said, I'm the door. It's the same thing. And we get that. It's not hard to figure out. Now, the Bible does also include symbols. There is symbology in the Bible. And so we have to understand those symbols in the context of how those symbols are used throughout the Scripture. Sometimes when people get to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and they see the symbols in it, they think that that is their opportunity to just kind of wildly interpret. You know, ooh, symbols, let's go. But there's virtually no symbol in the book of Revelation that isn't found somewhere else, especially in the Old Testament. And so you have to understand those symbols in light of how they're used earlier, and usually they're interpreted earlier. So it's not difficult to understand the symbols that are in the book of Revelation. And then also the Bible does include what's called typology. In other words, certain things in the Old Testament are typical or foreshadowing something in the New Testament. We read that in the book of Hebrews when we read that all those animal sacrifices and all that legal priesthood, the temple, all of that was casting a long shadow that was pointing to Christ. All those animal sacrifices typified the final sacrifice of Christ. So the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could not take away sin, but Christ by his single sacrifice perfected forever those that he sanctified. Okay, well now we see how the animals typified what Christ was going to do later. That's called typology. And so all of those elements are in the Bible, and if you're not careful, you will start letting those elements overwhelm the way you read the Bible, and then you will begin to read the Bible allegorically. And I oppose the allegorical approach to Scripture for several reasons. Let me give you an example of what I mean when I say allegory. This week I listened to a sermon online from a young man, a young preacher. He is the son of a fella I know who is also a preacher. So I wanted to see how much the son resembled the father in their approach to Scripture. The father is very allegorical. I've known him for a very long time. I know if I dial him up what I'm going to hear. I'm going to hear the allegorical approach to the Bible. So the son began by doing what his father does, which is just to take a text from over here and a text from over here and a piece from over here and a piece from over here, and then you cram them all together and then you come to a conclusion. I said one time to a preacher I know who does that, I said, well, long as we're doing that, let's engage in that. Let's do some taking verses from various parts of the Bible and cram them together and see what we get. Okay, let's start with Judas went and hung himself. Now we'll go to Jesus said, go ye and do likewise. Cram them together. You see the danger there?
Yeah.
This is why context is so very, very important. Sure, these words were said, but what was the context in which they were said? Acontextual preaching leads to all kinds of confusion because people don't bother to find out who was speaking, who they were speaking to, what the situation was when they said those things, and what the context is of the words. So, I was listening to the son speak, and the son was doing that, grab something from here and grab something from there. And he began with Jesus saying, Moses spoke of me. From there, he leapt to the conclusion then that everything Moses ever said is about Christ. Okay, now if you buy that premise, that everything Moses ever said is about Christ, then when you find a passage where Moses is speaking or writing and it doesn't seem to be about Christ, you have to find Christ in it somewhere because everything Moses ever said was about Christ. Now, just so we're clear here, what Jesus was saying was that when Moses wrote about Messiah to come, especially when he said that there's a prophet coming like me, the gathering of the people will be to him, you're going to listen to him, those kind of statements are clearly Moses pointing to a Messiah to come, and Jesus is saying, that's me. Moses was speaking of me. But I don't conclude that every word Moses ever said is about Jesus necessarily. He then went to Jacob's ladder, and Jacob laying down, having a dream, and in that dream there was a ladder to heaven, angels ascending and descending on it. And he said, now that ladder that reaches from heaven to earth is Christ. Now, that's not a completely uncommon conclusion. I've heard preachers make that conclusion before. So I kind of said, okay, I know where he got it. I understand. He's saying that in some way, that ladder, heaven to earth, angels ascending, descending, is typological of Christ in some way. But from there, he then went to Genesis 1, and God saying, let there be light, and creating everything. And then we read that there's a firmament, and that the firmament separated the waters above from the waters below. So he goes from there to the firmament reaches from heaven to earth. Therefore, the firmament is Christ. At which point, I made the same expression that Wolfgang just did, where you just kind of go, what? The firmament is Christ? What do you get from that? What value is there to that? Why would you even try to prove that point? Christ separates the waters above from the waters below? See what I'm saying? But it's because he started with the premise, I got to find Christ in everything that Moses wrote, and he wrote this, therefore I got to go look for Christ. That means I have to allegorize the firmament in order to find Christ somewhere in it. In other words, the allegorical approach doesn't look at the words on the page as meaning what they say. The allegorical approach assumes that there is a deeper, hidden meaning in every text of the Bible, and it's the job of the interpreter to go find that deeper, hidden meaning. And so, of course, very often, folk who engage in allegory also engage in modern Gnosticism. Gnosticism is just that notion that you have some deeper connection than most people have, where the Spirit of God speaks to you directly and you get this revelation that other people just don't have. Let me give you another example of the allegorical approach. I was at a conference many years ago, now this goes back a good ways, and there was a preacher who was preaching about Paul in the book of Acts, and he was on the Isle of Malta. And while he was there, we read that Paul collected some sticks made a fire. When he lit the fire, a snake came out, bit Paul on the hand. Paul shook off the snake. Everybody said, he's going to die. He didn't die. And then they all started to worship him because the snake didn't kill him. Clearly, this is a man of God. Okay, now that's the basic story. And the basic story on its face is a really good story. All it tells you is he collected some sticks, he lit a fire, the snake came out because there was a fire, snake latched onto his hand, he shook the snake off, he should have died, he didn't die. Okay, that's God preserving him. And then Paul, of course, heals their leader and some other diseases there, does some miracles there. So this is the story of basically Paul on Malta. Okay, here's the sermon about that. The sermon was that Paul went out collecting sticks because he knew he was going to make a fire. And then he connects that to the idea of the fire from heaven that comes down at Pentecost, and that fire lands on the apostles like a flame of fire. And so those people who believe in Christ are on fire for God. They're on fire for God. And so Paul knew that he was going to have to light a fire among these people on this island. And so in order to get a fire going, he had to go out and collect some sticks. Because in order to get the right fire going, you got to get the right sticks. So now it's down to right sticks, which is why he had to go out personally and pick up the sticks. And he picked up the sticks so that he could get that fire going. But if you get the fire of God going in your church, it's going to drive out the snakes. And so he lit the fire, and sure enough, the snake came out. And of course, he, you know, played all this up. I'm giving you the very condensed version. The fire of God, when it lands on a church, it's going to drive out the snakes. But be careful, because when you drive out snakes, they're going to turn around and bite you. And there was a lot of hooping and hollering. And there was a lot of, woo, yeah. Okay, so he gets done. And there was a conversation afterwards among some of the preachers where people were saying, sometimes positively, gee, I've seen that text over and over, and I've never seen that in that text. Others who were more in my camp were going, yeah, it's not in there. That's why nobody's ever seen that. Nobody's ever seen that, because it's not there. So how did he get there? How did he find that in the text? He allegorized the text. As opposed to thinking, now Luke conveyed this story on purpose. Luke wrote this story in his letter to Theophilus, and this was the part of Paul's time on that island that he chose to record because it was significant. Okay, why is it significant? It was significant because it was bit by a poisonous snake and didn't die, in keeping with the promise God had given him that he was going to be preserved because he was going to Rome. Okay, so the story has a purpose. The story has a significance. But to the allegorist, that's not good enough. You got to dig deeper. You got to go further. I read an article, I won't say the paper, but a theological paper several years ago ran an article in defense of allegory. And the text that the writer of the article chose to use was a parable of Jesus talking about the treasure hidden in the field. And the writer of the article said, see, Jesus even said that the treasure is buried in the field. And what he means by that is, if you just read the scripture on the surface, you're missing the treasure. You got to dig for the buried treasure to really understand the text. Okay, two problems with that approach. The first really big blatant problem is, he was interpreting a parable, which is allegorical by its very nature. He was allegorizing an allegory. So, jump ball. This can go anywhere. The second big problem is Jesus didn't say that the treasure was buried in the field. He said it was hidden in the field. Okay, now if you're going to develop an entire hermeneutic approach based on the concept of a treasure buried, then the word better say buried. But it didn't say buried. It says hidden. Go read it. So that means it could be hidden in the tall grass, could be in the trunk of a tree. It could be, it's just hidden in the field somewhere. It's not buried. So the allegorist wants so badly to defend his allegorical approach to Scripture that he was willing to allegorize a parable which is allegorical and then conclude from his allegorical allegory that the treasure is buried, and therefore defend allegory as you got to dig below the surface in order to get the treasure out of the Word of God. Is there any chance that that's what Jesus was teaching when he said it? Very little. Now, as I travel from place to place in these conferences I've had the good fortune to speak at the last 10 years, I talk about this a lot. In fact, if you go to our website, click on the listen link, click on the series called Prophecy and Eschatology. It's the series that David Morris and I did down in Texas just this past June. And I took a whole evening to talk about hermeneutic approaches to the Bible because it's so, so very important. I explained to them that I'm a face value interpreter. I understand the Bible at face value, and that I take a essentially literal approach. Yesterday morning, I had the good fortune of being up at Peach Valley Baptist Church. Tom came with me. I was invited to speak at a pastor's men's breakfast up there yesterday morning. So Tom went with me, and as we were leaving, I said to him, "Are you hungry?" And he said, "Yeah." So we went to Demas's in Murfreesboro. Love eating there. And as we were walking up, there were signs, reserve parking. And the sign said, takeout and gift card parking. And I pointed at the sign and I said to Tom, "Look, this is where you park your gift card." And Tom said, "You know, you're taking this literalist thing too far." I approach the Bible at face value, a literal reading. And whenever I teach this to conferences, to pastors, they always, always say to me, "But what about the fact that Paul said these things are an allegory?" And they assume that because Paul used the word allegory, that that gives them, as an individual interpreter, the license to go allegorize, because Paul did it. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. That was indeed all introduction, including gift card parking. That was all introduction so that we can talk about Paul's use of the word allegoreo. And one thing that I'm really going to point out this morning is that Paul's version and even the Greek version of what an allegory is very different than what the modern concept of allegory and allegorization is. So let's start by reading the text. There's a lot in this text. We may not get through it this morning. We may have to continue next week about it because there's just a whole lot of really significant theology going on in this text. He starts out right where we left off last week. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Fundamental question. You who want to be under the law.
Verse 21.
Verse 21, yeah. What did I say?
He didn't say.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. We are picking up right where we left off at verse 21.
You've got to bring the sheep in.
Which is an allegory, by the way.
You got it.
Yep. I'm so glad you said that. One of the examples I was going to use this morning of a typical metaphorical statement from Jesus is, "I'm the shepherd of the sheep." And yet he wasn't ever out in a field tending sheep. So he wasn't literally a shepherd of sheep. And every time we read it, we understand it. We have no problem with it. We can read it at face value, and it still makes sense. We understand that he's saying, "I'm the shepherd of the sheep. I take care of those that are mine." Anyway, that'll teach you to interrupt. I'll go off. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law?" Paul is writing to Gentiles in the Galatia area who have already received the Holy Spirit, have already come to faith in Jesus Christ. Some came, the Judaizers from Jerusalem, and said to them, "Fine, you've got the Jesus thing, but now you need to add, specifically here, you need to be circumcised. And then you need to keep just a few essential parts of the law, so here comes a little bit of legalism for you. Just be circumcised, just go along with our way of doing it. And then, yeah, you got the Jesus thing, but you also got some works added to it. This is what Paul has been railing against through this whole letter, and by chapter 5, he's just really going to start lowering the boom on them. And so he says, you who want to be under the law, because they want to. They desire to do some works. They desire to add something to their own righteousness. They want to justify themselves some way. And we all do that. I keep saying we are legalists by nature because our ego is such that it's very hard for us to believe that it's all God, it's all Christ, it's all His finished work. We are insistent on imposing ourselves into that paradigm somewhere. Okay, it's mostly Jesus. Okay, it's mostly God. Okay, I'll give God credit and I'll worship Him. But in our minds, in our heads, we still think, but I do something. I add something. You know, I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm not a heathen like my next door neighbor. I got something. We actually think that our relationship with the Almighty is based on us. It's just our natural egocentric way that we relate to God. We humanize our relationship with God because we know that our relationship with other people is based on our behavior. I like Wayne. Wayne likes me. Wayne and I get along just fine. I've never had a conversation with Wayne where I didn't walk away saying, I like Wayne. He's a good guy. I like Wayne. But if Wayne ever decided to say something really ugly about my daughter, Wayne and I aren't going to be as close anymore because our relationship is based on our behavior. And we want to do that with God. We want to say, okay, then my relationship with God is also behaviorally based. Because we want to put some works in there, some effort in there. So it's our natural inclination that when a religious person comes along and says, do you want to be closer to God? We go, well, yes, yes, I do want to be closer to God. And they'll say, well, then here's what you got to do. And you go, just tell me what to do. I'll do it. Just tell me. That's what the Pharisees said to Jesus. What works must we do to work the works of God? Just tell me what to do. And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. So Jesus took it back to Himself, made Himself the center of the religious universe again, and said, you want to do something? Here's the only thing you can do. Believe on Me. And of course, He was saying this to the very people He knew couldn't do that. Now, they could have done anything else He said. If He said, go to temple 3 times a week, they're there. Tithe 10%, they're doing it. Love mother and father, got it. Don't move the border stones on your property. Oh, got it, won't do that. Any of those rules, he could pick any of the 613 and basically say, bring an animal, sacrifice an animal. They can do that. So they wanted to know, what do I do? And he took it right out of the category of doing and said, you have to believe. You have to trust Me. And that was the one thing they could not do. And so Paul asked the question, you who want to be under the law, you desire to be under the law, and we all do that by nature. I can understand the Galatians. I'm kind of empathetic. I get, oh, here's Jesus. Now you've got the Holy Spirit. Now you believe in Jesus. Great. Here come some religious people from Jerusalem. They're Jews. These are God's chosen people. They're religious folk. And they come and say, now here, now that you've accepted Christ, now that you've been infilled by the Holy Spirit, now here's what you need to do to add to your relationship with God. And naturally, they would go, oh, okay, let's do that. Which is why Paul has to say, do you have any idea what you're doing? He's going to say at the beginning of chapter 5, if you attempt to be justified before God in your flesh, Christ is no help to you, and you're fallen from grace. In fact, let's look at it here. Chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So you're not adding something to your Christianity when you add the law. You're eliminating Christ from the entire equation. Look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Same thing James says. If you're guilty in any one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. So if you start down that line of adding a little bit of law, a little bit of legalism, you're now required to keep the entire law. But worse, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. Cut off from Christ. And you're cut off from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace. It's the only place in the entire Bible you find the phrase fallen from grace. It means you're out from under the protective covering of God's grace. As soon as you add legalism to the equation of the relationship between you and God, you are cut off from Christ. He's no help to you, and the covering of grace no longer protects you. It's just you, God, His justice, and the law as your standard, and you're a dead man. So can you see why Paul would say, now look, you who desire to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? Don't you hear what the law says? The law says if you don't keep it constantly, perpetually, perfectly, you're under a curse from God. It's what the law says. All the way back when Moses wrote it, he said, you do it or you're cursed. Why would anybody be foolish enough to enter into that relationship, especially if you have already been promised salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus? Why would anyone be that foolish? Well, the answer is obvious. Because we're that egocentric. That's how sin-sick we are. God can give us everything, everything, eternally secure and perfect us in the finished work of Christ, and we will still stand up on our hind legs, look him in the eye and say, yeah, but there's some me in there, right? Me? What about me? Wait, if it's all Christ, where's me in that? I need more me. No, you need less you. You've already got too much you. You need all Christ. All the time. Tell me, you who wish to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. I'm going to assume for the moment that you know the story. Abraham had been promised that he was going to have as many descendants as the stars in the heaven, as the sands by the seashore. God said, if you could count those, that's how many descendants you're going to have. At a time when Abram had no children and his wife was too old to have children. And God says, you and your wife Sarah are going to have descendants innumerable. And then God waits 20 years from promise to promised child. During those 20 years, Abraham and Sarah apparently start to get a little panicky. And Sarah says, well, my handmaid, Hagar, she's young. She can bear children. Why don't you go in the tent with her, see if you two can't knock out a child? And I know how tender that was. And in other words, they said, okay, we've got this promise from God. Let's see if we can't satisfy it in our flesh. Rather than have faith in God to do what God said he's going to do, let's get to work in our flesh, seeing if we can't accomplish God's promise ourselves. And so Abraham agrees. He goes into the tent with Hagar, has a child, Ishmael. Ishmael has been a problem for the entire rest of the world ever since. When you look at what's going on in the Middle East right now, and the problems between Israel and the Arab nations, that's because they are the descendants of the promised child, Isaac, and Ishmael, who we're going to find out in a moment, is cast off not to be part of the promises that are made to the promised child. And so you have folks in Washington meeting on the White House lawn trying to make peace pacts in the Middle East, and they can't for the life of them figure out why these people can't get along. Because if you don't understand your Bible, you can't understand the way the world works. And to this very moment, we're all staring at the Middle East, waiting to see if World War III is going to break out there. And it all began right there with Abraham in the tent with Hagar producing a child. So, God then, of course, comes back and says, that's not the one. You're going to have a child by promise, a miraculous child. It's going to be you and Sarah, just like I said it was going to be. Sarah hears that promise. She laughs. So they end up naming the child Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Itzhak in the Hebrew. Every time you see Itzhak Perlman play violin, that's Laughter Perlman up there having a good time. So it is written that Abraham had two sons. He had one by the bondwoman and he had one by the free woman. Do you understand who the players are here? The free woman is his wife, Sarah. The bondwoman is the servant that belongs to Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. So Paul said what I just tried to elucidate, that this was not a miraculous birth. This was just flesh producing flesh. This was Abraham and a woman, both of whom, both Abraham and Hagar, were capable of producing a child. The problem was that Abraham and Sarah could not. But the other two could. So they decided to go ahead and produce a child and do in their flesh what God had promised them miraculously. The son of the bondwoman then was born according to the flesh. But the son of the free woman was born through a promise. So Paul's making a huge distinction here and saying that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, and there's nothing surprising about that. But for a woman who is way past her childbearing years, whose womb has been closed, for that woman to have a child, something special has happened. And why did that miracle take place? Because God promised it. And so she, Sarah, gave birth because of a promise of God. Hagar gave birth simply by the fleshly way that people give birth. So the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through the promise. And this is allegoreo. The King James says, and this is an allegory. The New American Standard says, this is allegorically speaking. And now he explains the allegory for us. This allegory is that these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai. Which covenant proceeded from Mount Sinai?
The Old Covenant.
The Old Covenant. What covenant is that? What's another name for it?
The Law.
The Law. He says now, that's Hagar. So that you understand his allegory, there are two women, the two women are two covenants, and Hagar is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses was. That's where the law came down. That's where the Ten Commandments are. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. All of that, the establishment of the priesthood, everything that embodies the old covenant is Mount Sinai and is typified by Hagar. Then he makes it real, real plain. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. In other words, when Ishmael was born, he was not freeborn. He was born to a servant, which makes him a servant. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. These are two covenants. One proceeds from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, and that is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem. When he uses the word present, that's 2,000 years ago. As Paul is writing, Jerusalem still stands. The temple still stands. And he's saying Jerusalem and everything they're doing in Jerusalem right now, following the old covenant, following Moses, he says they're slave to it. They are servants to that law. They are in slavery to that law. And that is Jerusalem presently. And of course, his point is the people who are convincing you to follow the law, the people who are convincing you to be circumcised, are part of that group. The slaves of Hagar have come to you. The children of bondage have come to you and are trying to bring you into the bondage that they are in. And he's going to draw a contrast. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now he's drawn a contrast. Two different women, two different mothers. One is Jerusalem that is in slavery, and the other is Jerusalem from above, which is free, he says. And she is our mother. Not Jerusalem with the law, with Moses. He says, that's not the one who gave birth to me. For it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Do you see the contrast? He says, okay, now there are children of Hagar, and Hagar's a slave, so they're born into slavery. And they are slaves to Sinai. They are slaves to the law of Moses. They are not free. But we, and then he quotes from Isaiah 54. We're going to look at this in more depth. I'm just reading the text. We're going to go through all this again so that we can look at all the details. But he quotes from Isaiah 54, which is a really significant text for him to quote from at this moment. And then he speaks of Jerusalem, which is above, as in contrast to Jerusalem that presently was on the planet. He says, they're in bondage, they're in slavery. Our mother is Jerusalem that is above, and she is free. Therefore, we are children of the free. And the same way that Isaac came about as a result of a promise from God, you now have been adopted into the family of God. You now have been set free. You now have been brought to faith by a promise, the promise that was made to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was not just promised that he and Sarah were going to have a child, but that he was going to have descendants, like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the heavens. And he was promised that through his descendant, through his seed, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, and that's a promise. And now Christ has come, and now these Gentiles are coming to Christ, and Paul draws the connection and says, you're now coming to Christ because of a promise that was made to Abraham, that through his seed, the promised child, through Isaac, through Jacob, who has name changed to Israel, through the 12 tribes, through Judah, through Christ, through that seed, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And now you Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ because you are children of promise. That makes you children of the free woman. And you are not of Jerusalem, which is now, which is in bondage. You are from Jerusalem, which is from above, which we're also going to look at. Do you get the big picture? You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise, but as at that time, back there with the children, with Ishmael and Isaac, back then, he who was born of the flesh persecuted him who was according to the Spirit. You can go back and read about it in Genesis, and that's what happened. The older brother, Ishmael, because he was the firstborn, probably assuming that being firstborn he was going to get all his father's inheritance, he persecuted the younger child, Isaac. And so it is Sarah who came to Abraham and said, you got to get rid of this woman and her child because she teases and torments me, her child teases and torments my child, and you got to get rid of her. And Abraham, who loved Ishmael, goes to God and says, what about it? And God says, listen to your wife. Which we won't take out of context and turn into a message, ladies. We won't. Okay. He says, listen to your wife and cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of them because he won't be heir with the child of promise. He's not going to be heir with Isaac because Isaac is the one I promised you. Isaac is the one I chose. Isaac is the one who's going to be counted for the seed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's a very important phrase. It means that through Isaac, the descendants are all going to come, that God counts as the elect, that he counts as Israel, and specifically through whom Christ is going to come. Christ did not come through Ishmael. Christ came through Isaac. And so here's how Paul understands that. He says, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." But what does the Scripture say? It says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." What does that tell you? That tells you the same thing Paul has been preaching all along. You can't be justified by the law. And you cannot be heir, joint heir with Christ. You can't be an adopted son in the family and be heir to everything God has for his children if you approach it on the basis of law, on the basis of self-justification, on the basis of your ego. Only through Christ and faith in his finished work can you receive all these things that God has promised for his people. Therefore, when somebody comes around with their legalism and says, "Here's what you got to do," when someone comes around and appeals to your ego and tries to get you to justify yourself on the basis of stuff you do, when someone comes around and takes you back to the law and says, "You got to keep these elements of the law in order to be truly saved," and that, by the way, includes things like Sabbath keeping or tithing or any of those other things that are so common in the modern church, which are nothing more than an approach to legalism, nothing more than going back to the law and imposing some of that law on the children of promise. And what does the Bible say about that? It does not say, "That's okay, mix and match, blend away, take some Moses, take some Jesus, put them together." No, the Bible says, "Throw her out." And this is what I've been doing for 13 years. Remember Bruce was here last week? I introduced you to my friend Bruce that was here. Bruce used to come to my house when I was doing Bible study in my house. And I don't know if you all heard his comment last week when I introduced him to you all. He said, "All these years later, Jim's still preaching the same message." He said, "You're saying the same thing you were saying when I heard you back then." Last 15 years, this is all I've been saying. I'm saying we're free, 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 free indeed. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And I keep saying, to whatever degree you try to justify yourself on the basis of your law or on the basis of your flesh, to that degree you are begging God to judge you. And you won't stand in that judgment. And I've become rather notorious for throwing the bondwoman out. Every time people have come here and tried to impose their legalism on this church, and there have been several, when they show up, we drive them out, because I will not impose man-made concepts, man-made rules, man-made legalism, and I will not impose the theology of Hagar on blood-bought, redeemed sheep that belong to the great shepherd. I just won't do it because I have right here from Paul an imperative to kick that woman out. And I'm not afraid to do it. Because she shows up here once in a while. Sometimes she's dressed like a woman, sometimes she's dressed like a man, but she shows up. She's a cross-dresser. She shows up. And she makes herself apparent real fast.
Yes.
Yeah. And you know how we get rid of her? Steady diet of sheep food. We just keep force-feeding her sheep food till she hates it. And then she'll show herself, and she'll stand up and yell, or she'll oppose, or she'll write me angry emails. And then we just show her the door and just invite her to find someplace else where she'll be happier. Or we give her a push and tell her not to let the door hit her on the way out. Because we are told to get rid. Look, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Because the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. We have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. And the legalist has no part in it. Now, the legalist may be standing in a pulpit in a supposedly Christian church and may be preaching a legalism that everybody in the room likes because it feels good to their flesh and it appeals to their ego. but they have no inheritance with the free woman. And so, I agree with Paul. Get out. You got no place here. You're not going to be happy here anyway, because nobody here is going to adhere to your rules, starting with me. So you're welcome to leave. But what happens that's great is every once in a while, a legalist comes through the door, and they sit down for a minute, and they hear the truth of the gospel, and they hear about the marvelous freedom that we have in Christ. And by God's marvelous grace, he enlightens them, he quickens them, he regenerates them, and they come to recognize how marvelous this grace is. And they're able to take that burden of legalism off their shoulders. Paul's going to call it a yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not again entangled with that yoke of bondage. And people hear that and they go, oh my gosh, that's true. It's right here in the Bible and it's true. And boy, does that feel good. And oh, I love this and I want this and I need this. And it's so much fun when you get to see somebody walk in full of their pride and their ego and their legalism and then see God just break them, just tear them down, just pull that carpet out from under them and knock over all their idols and convince them that it's Christ, Christ alone, Christ always. And oh, how they celebrate and oh, how they love it. And those kind of people, you can't shake them. They love the Bible because it truly, genuinely sets them free from all the traditions and all the religion and all the junk that, oh, you're so lucky that I can edit. Just all the junk, all the debris, all the garbage that we get force-fed in religion. And we're such willing participants because it makes our ego feel good. And then we realize that we're just in danger because we can't do it. And we're not good. And then the gospel comes up and says, yeah, I know. That's why you need a savior. Now let me tell you about him. So Paul closes off by saying, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but we are children of a free woman. We're free. We're children of the free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. I just quoted it from the King James again a moment ago. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. That doesn't mean stand quickly. It's like fasten, to fasten something to something else. Stand fastened to the liberty wherewith Christ has already, past tense, set you free. And by the way, if Paul has to take the time to say, stand firm, stand fast, hang on to it, it must be because there's going to be so much opposition to that. That you're going to have to stand fast or it will blow you away. It will rip you away. Legalism runs rampant. It's everywhere and it appeals to your ego. So Paul would say, stand fast, hold on, grip the grace of God, and do not be again entangled with that yoke. For those of you who have come out of legalism, like me, and then you've come to the grace of God, and you get some sense of how truly, genuinely free you are, isn't it a wonderful thing? Oh, yeah. Isn't it a marvelous grace that we've been graced with? I couldn't find a better verb. We have been graced with grace. He graciously graced us with grace. How gracious of him.
So gracious.
It is. Grace, grace, grace. And once you know that, once you know what he's done, once you know what he's accomplished, once you know that he's a full and a complete Savior, why would you go back to legalism, which is where we began? You that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Don't you know what the law is going to do to you? Don't you know that the law is going to curse you and that there's going to be no grace and Christ is no help to you? Why would you want the law? And so I have been adamant, crusading the last 15 years, trying to set people free. If there's been any point and purpose to this ministry for the last 15 years, it's that. It's setting people free in Christ, truly, genuinely free, and trying to help them extricate that yoke of bondage that just wears us down. You know what a yoke does, by the way? You know what the purpose is of a yoke on the back of an oxen? Holds their head down. It pushes their head down, because if they ever lift their head, they can buck and they can fight against the harness that they have to pull the plow with. So you put something really heavy on their neck that will keep them from rising up and will hold them down. And Paul uses that word to an agricultural society who would know what a yoke was. And he says, the law is a yoke meant to hold you down. The yoke is Jerusalem, which is now, which is in slavery. The law, he says, is not a law of liberty and life. The law, the letter of the law, he said, the law kills. So the Pauline language is consistent. The law can't help you. It can't do anything for you. It can't make you better. It can't get you closer to God. It can't improve your relationship with Christ. Everything, everything, absolutely everything, completely everything, the totality of everything, something that has achieved everythingness, all the everything that is necessary for your complete, full redemption, salvation, justification, glorification has already been accomplished in the finished work of Christ. Your job is believe it. And if you can do that, then you are free, 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 free indeed. And it is evidence, proof positive, that the Spirit of God has already taken up residence in you and He has sealed you for the eternity that He already has planned for you. That is so wonderful. And before this week is up, somebody, somewhere, is going to offer you some legalism. Because you got a friend somewhere, you got a relative somewhere. There's somebody on TV you like to listen to that is like eating Twinkies. You know it's not good for you, but you tune in anyway. And somebody's going to offer you some legalism, and you got to be strong enough, firm enough in the Word to know to throw them out. They have no place in your religious life. They have no place in your relationship with God. Cast out the bondwoman and her child, by the way. Because there's the bondwoman and there's all those people who are enslaved because they were born to that bondage. And you got to throw them out. Throw them out. I think I'm done. Now, next week, we're going to start in the exact same place, and we're going to look at the details because the details count. There's a reason that he reached back to Isaiah 54, and he makes reference to Jerusalem that is from above. And we got to go look at Revelation 21 because Revelation 21 connects to what Paul was saying here, but the connection is through Isaiah 54. So we got to go look at all that. Why would Paul say these things? There's just not time this morning. Now we've got the outline. Now we've got the basic layout. Oh, one more thing. Got to say this. Allegoreo. Now let's talk about Paul's use of the word allegory. That's where we began. We got to finish with that.
I knew you weren't done.
You knew I wasn't done? It acted like I was wrapping up. No. She still had her pen going. In fact, if you read her notes at this moment, she probably wrote, "He's not really finished. He's lying right now. Not done." Look at Jim pretending he's done.
It was just an allegory.
Okay, now look at what Paul did. Let's talk about Paul's version of allegory versus... Let's use the example that I mentioned about building a fire, out comes a snake. If you get the right fire going in your church, it'll drive out the snakes, but be careful, the snake will turn around and bite you. Okay, so when Paul created this allegory, which is the only place that he does this in all of his writing, notice that he started with a theology that was already firmly established. There is already the firmly established New Covenant, Old Covenant theology. In other words, he does not create a new theology out of some hidden meaning. Just the opposite. He recognizes in the story of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah that it typifies the theology that he has already been taught. The theology is already firmly in place. the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinctives are already in place. Ever since Jeremiah, promise of a new covenant, and then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrew 8 repeating the new covenant, and God saying, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand out of Egypt. Okay, well, right there, you've got an old covenant, new covenant distinctive that's already established way back there in Jeremiah. And so the theology is already in place and already established. Paul does not create some new or unique theology. He simply recognizes that that theology has also been typified in the story of Abraham in the tent with Hagar. And all he does is draw the meaning from that story, but the meaning is already perfectly in line with the theology that has already been established by the prophets and by the apostles and by Christ himself. So Paul doesn't create anything new or unique. He simply says, this that I'm teaching you is already foreshadowed back here. He uses it as evidence that what he is teaching is true. But he doesn't get it from the allegory. He uses the allegory to support what has already been said. You understand the difference? And people unfortunately use that. Like I said, every time I go talk about proper hermeneutics, invariably somebody will say, but what about Paul saying these things are an allegory? And I have to take the time to explain that Paul's use of allegory and the modern use of allegory is 180 degrees different. Because modern allegorists look at a text, and regardless of what it says, they find some meaning in it that may or may not even be related to what's said on the page, and then they will create a theology from it. And say, now what this means is, and then they'll find some meaning in it, and then they'll say, see, this is the deeper, more spiritual meaning, and you walk out with a sense and a meaning that none of the actual texts in the Bible say. So you have a new theology. You have a new concept, a new idea. So to say, but Paul used the word allegory in Galatians 4 and used that as your defense for making stuff up, then you don't understand how Paul used the word allegoreo. What he said was, back there, that story of the two women, those two women are the two covenants, and the children and the cast them out is all perfectly in league with the theology Paul has already taught. In other words, he is not dependent on the allegory for his theology. The allegory supports and underpins the theology that he has already taught. See the difference? Mm-hmm. Secondly, Paul is an inspired writer of the New Testament, wrote close to two-thirds of the New Testament, and we treat it as the very word of God because he was a chosen vessel by God for that purpose. You're not Paul. And the fact that Paul found an allegory does not give you license to go make up your own allegories, especially not to make up your own allegories and then impose them on somebody else and say, this is the truth because I just made this up. And why did you think you could make it up? Because Paul did. Well, first off, Paul didn't do what you're doing. And secondly, you're not Paul. So stick to the text. When you stick to the text and a face value reading of the text, then you can read that Paul said these things are an allegory. And that's what the text says. Face value, that's what it says. What it doesn't say is, now you go allegorize. So you have no license to go allegorize the text. Instead, you have to read the text for what it says, recognize the figures of speech as they show up, interpret the symbols on the basis of how the symbols are used all the way through the text, and let the original author speak, because the original authors got it directly from Christ and are passing it down to us, and that's not you. You're getting your information from the people who heard from Christ, so pay attention to what they say, because what they say and what they think is a whole lot more legitimate than the junk you make up. Oh, yeah. Right?
Yes.
Okay. All right, good. You can jot it down in your notes. I'm done. unless there's a question. Yes.
This term, did you maybe mention this? Is this the only place this term, this Greek word, is used?
Yes. Or? It's the only place in the Bible it's used. Yep.
And if the Bible was intended to be an allegory, it seems like it would be, everything else is stressed over and over again.
You would think.
So that it would be there more than once.
Mm-hmm. Note taker.
MacArthur says that it actually isn't an allegory, because an allegory is a fictional story, and this is a historical story. So it's not really an allegory, he's just using it as an illustration.
Well, right, and what MacArthur's getting at there, and it's a good point, is that allegories are, by their nature, fictional. You're finding meaning, making up meaning, but rather than say it the way he said it, he said this isn't really an allegory. It's a historic fact that these things happened, and he's just finding the typification in it. And MacArthur's trying to do the same thing I've been trying to do this morning, which is create a difference between the way modern allegory works and the way Pauline Greek allegory works. I don't like the phrase, it's not really an allegory, because Paul said it's an allegory. The difference is how the word has changed meaning because of the way people use it now. The way people allegorize now is very different than the way that Paul allegorized. So Paul can say these things are an allegory, go to a historic fact, find the theological connections, and that is an accurate allegory. What happens in the church today is not accurate allegory by definition. It's making stuff up. And that's what MacArthur's getting at. So he and I agree, we're just saying it in a different way. Yep. Anything else? We're good? All right, take a note. I'm done. Oh, she already put it away. Oh, she put her pad and pen away. She actually did believe I was done this time. Well, all right. Third time's the charm, says Gladys. Exactly. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.